O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, some have said that Psalm 56 is like walking through the forest at twilight, when the dusk settles and the gray comes and the colors dim and it's all kind of a haze. And we lose our sense of direction and perspective. David's life really paints that duality quite well. On the one hand, he is greatly afraid. And it's not a false sense of fear that he has. It's not something that he waves his hand at. At his core, he's terrified. And yet, on the other hand, he holds equally strong commitment to the trusting in God's promises. And it creates this dimming mixture of faith and fear in his life, in his heart, where his soul is painted gray. And it's hard to tell what is true anymore, what sense of direction he has, what sense of peace he has. David is a wanted man, and he's a wandering man. He was the mighty champion of the Israelites who, on behalf of God's people, stood against Goliath and was the one who cut his head, as the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ himself, by cutting off his head and pursuing Israel's enemies all the way to the city of Gath. But now we read that David has made his way, pursued by Saul, who seeks his life, to the city of Gath. And in absolute desperation, he flees to live in the land of his enemies. And we read that embarrassing account in 1 Samuel 21, that some in the town began to speculate that David was living among them. And so they began to sing his song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then they handed him over to King Achish, the king of the Philistines. And so what does David do? In order to cloak his identity, he plays the part of a fool. He acts and imitates a madman with spittle on his beard, drooling and incoherent, making nonsensical marks on the doors of the town gates, dressing and behaving as a man who has lost his mind, all to persuade the king that he wasn't who he really was. And it says there in that chapter that David was much afraid of the king of Gath. I wonder if you've ever been that afraid in your life. Maybe not to the point of insanity, but maybe to the point where you lost the sense of yourself. Psalm 56 gives us that dreadful mixture of David in fear and faith, where the soul so often sits. Because David can't go home. Saul is pursuing him. David is afraid of the past. He's afraid of the future, of what will happen if he is exposed as the king of Israel. And in the meantime, while he's stuck in the middle, to some degree, he seems to be losing himself. And many of us find ourselves in that place at some time or another. And maybe we've come to church this morning, we are afraid. We are looking over the past, looking to the future, and somewhere in the middle we find ourselves paralyzed. And perhaps it all seems meaningless and directionless, that you wander alone, that you weep alone, and that you're holding to a promise that won't come true. Like you're walking in twilight, and you're losing yourself on account of fear. But the good news that I bring you this morning is found in David's trust in the word of the Lord, that he finds his confidence in the word of the Lord, because this psalm foreshadows the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ graciously retraces our steps, our wanderings, and he collects our tears along the way. We see this in three ways this morning. First, when we wander, he is watchful. Second, when we weep, he is wise. And finally, when we trust, he is triumphant. At first, we see that God watches when we wander. The psalmist says in verse 8 that God keeps an accurate account of our tossings. And that word he uses here for tossings is perhaps better translated as wanderings. It's similar to the word that Cain uses in chapter 4 of Genesis when he wanders from God and he builds a city and he names the city Nod. It's the same word used, Nod, of wanderings, the one who wanders. You might even have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible referencing a translation as wanderings. And that was David's life. At this point, he is a wanderer. He's constantly on the move, somewhat of a drifter. And everywhere he goes, he is threatened by all sorts of dangers and toils and snares. And he speaks elsewhere in the Psalms of sleeping with the jackals, of sleeping at night with the jackals and panting for water with the deer, like the deer in the desert. He often finds himself taking refuge in the cave. And at points you can imagine that David is feeling hopelessly lost or aimlessly wandering, all the while being pursued by Saul, cornered into the hands of his enemies. And the situation keeps getting worse in his life. Even the inscription of the psalm tells us that he feels like the dove on the far-off hills. You know, we probably don't pay that much attention to where the birds wander when the storms come. Not many people take interest in where the wild animals roam. But God takes an interest in where his people wander. It's an interesting thought that the Bible is largely a book of wanderings. From the beginning, we already have that wandering that takes place outside of the garden. We already mentioned Cain, but then we have the great migration of all of the people in the land of Shinar to build the temple or the Tower of Babel. We have the wanderings of Abraham, the wanderings of Lot, of Jacob and Esau, and certainly the wanderings of Ruth and the wanderings of Israelites in the desert. The Bible is a book of wanderings. And inside of it, it has not only the whole of the book, but individual books dedicated to recording the genealogies, the families that were inside the camp as they wandered. We have names and places, some that we can't pronounce or some that we don't remember, but God is watching them. He's tracing their steps through the sands of the wilderness. Maybe in your devotions you've come across the book of Numbers, and you've come across all of the genealogies and the names, and you've thought about just skipping those parts and moving on to the rest. But the point is that God doesn't skip those parts. And David takes comfort in that it means enough to God that he writes it down. He cares to keep a record of his life. And that is your hope too, that your life is being recorded. Your days are written in this, his book, as Psalm 139 puts it beautifully. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none. God keeps a book, a book of wanderings of your life. And what is the purpose of that book? I don't think many of us naturally like to think that God keeps a record or that anyone keeps a record of us, of everything that we do. Especially knowing our hearts, we're prone to wander far. There's seasons in our lives where we review those seasons and we've been able to, we look back and we think to ourselves, how did I end up here? It doesn't make any sense to me. Maybe we feel lost. We can't even remember the steps that we took to get us into the place that led us to where we are now. Or perhaps you feel the shame of the past. We can only see what a sinner's been through, or through sinner's eyes. Or how humiliating how some of the things that we did or that happened to us. You know, David is remembering the time in which he had spit on his beard, drooling mad, dressing and acting as though he lost his mind. It's an embarrassing story to remember about Israel's king. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, it's recorded. And David takes comfort in that God's writing the story in mercy. How does he open the psalm? He opens, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me." Many can relate to that feeling of all day long, weighed down by the accuser, of constantly feeling the anguish and the pinch of a bruised conscience. We like to rewrite the story. We're frightened that God is committing some of our wanderings to remembrance. But the good news is not what is being recorded, but how. How is it being recorded? And who is recording it? David talks in this psalm of his accusers. Interestingly, they are also keeping a record. They are also watching him. He feels their eyes on his back. He fears they will use what they know to destroy him. Look at what he says in verse 5. "All day long they injure my cause. They're building up a case against me. All their thoughts are evil for me, against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They're laying traps for my life, for my feet to trip me up and put me to death, hoping that he stumbles and falls. And then he says that they too watch my steps as they have waited for my life. And we certainly have an accuser that all day long is doing the same. He watches us as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He trips us up. He makes us stumble. He watches our steps and then to accuse us when we fall. And so we become afraid. We become filled with fear. And what does David say he does in his time of fear? When it seems the flesh has all of its weapons aimed against us, David rejoices that God is watching his steps with a different purpose. He's watching him out of grace. He writes our lives in the book, in the Lamb's book of life. How often in the New Testament it was said of Jesus that his enemies were seeking his life. That from his birth, his parents, he was hunted by Herod and his parents had to flee to Egypt. His ministry didn't start in a garden. Interestingly, it started in a wilderness. His life was a series of wanderings. He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but there is no place for the Son of Man to lay his head. From the desert to the cross, he is retracing our steps. All the do-overs that you could wish for in your life wouldn't suffice for the story that Christ has traced through your steps, so that he could write your name in his book. He watched where you wandered that he might straighten out the path to seek and save the lost, to come to the sheep who had no shepherd and be their shepherd, and to write a whole story of your life in his book, even the whole while wearing your shame, so that when you feel lost and discouraged, rejoice that your name is written in his book. Remember that Jesus told his disciples when they had come back from one of their missionary journeys, and they were excited that the demons even listened to them as they called. And Jesus tells them, do not be happy for this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's equally surprising whose names he records. The psalmist says of God's people in Psalm 87, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. And this one was born in her, and this one and that one. The Lord registers as he records the peoples, all who have been written in his book. And so the author of Hebrews could say that when we come to church, we are not just coming together here physically, but with all of the saints, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And he has made them perfect. The covenant God watches where you wander, and he himself retraces your steps in Christ. But much more than that, because he retraces our steps, there's a purpose, there's wisdom in our weeping. He sanctifies even the things that cause us heartbreak. We see that secondly this morning. David says that God puts our tears in his bottle in verse 8. That's a very intimate thought. It's one thing to record the times in which we cry, but that can be abstract or distant. But he says he himself puts them in his bottle. It's a very up close and personal, close to the heart. It's hard to get a sense of what the verse means here. Various translations have different expressions of the original language. The word used for bottle is also the same word that's used for leather. And so the NIV would translate this verse as though our tears were like the ink that God writes on the page. And many have been puzzled by this word bottle, but in those days, bottles were also made of leather. And so they struggled over this. What kind of bottle is this? And then many commentators think that a wineskin is too big a bottle for tears. Well, Charles Spurgeon had an answer for that. You don't understand how much David cried. His tears were so many that he needed a wineskin. The floods of his tears that he wept were scarcely held by a bottle of leather. But in any case, it's a very personal description of how God values the sorrows we experience as wanderers on this earth. The tears of his people are not wasted. Spurgeon also calls them liquid prayers, enough to fill the incense bowls of heaven. As they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord hears each one of them and he sees them. And it's as if he gently takes each tear, each drop, and he places it delicately into his bottle. Because not only does he have a gracious record of your life, but it's as if the brokenness of your heart is poured out into his bottle. It's near and dear to him. And he holds it close to his heart. That's the comforter that we have. And how much more precious we see him in Jesus Christ, who doesn't regard our weeping as something merely recorded, but who enters a broken world to shed tears himself. To perfect your weeping by mingling his own tears with yours. He wept. He was designated the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. It was fitting that he may be made like us in every respect, that he might become a merciful high priest to help us in our time of need. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 5 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Weeping is not a lack of faith. It's a part of our faith. David weeps even as he trusts in the Lord. He's afraid and he's trusting. They're mingled together. They are equally present in his heart. He's walking in twilight where it's dark and light. It's hard to make sense of why he's being pursued. He feels lost. He can't see straight. He's afraid. And it feels as though the providence of God would be against him. And so he weeps. But he also trusts in the unshakable promise of God. And brothers and sisters, even as an outsider looking in who's been praying for you as a church, I know that many of you have been in such difficulty and pain and heartbreak, disorienting confusion, weeping many tears in such a short period of time that have been spilled. But not a single one of them has been wasted or fallen to the ground in vain, because they are in the safe keeping of the Lamb himself, who considers the tears of his saints precious. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, because it is those who will be comforted." And that is a for sure promise that we hold by faith, because he is the only one to bring wisdom from weeping. The world might weep, but it weeps in vain. It weeps at nothing, because nothing comes from their weeping. But the Christian, we hold to a God who watches even as we weep, gathers our tears, and makes them wise. Because everything that makes us weep, he himself makes untrue. Every horror of sin that we see in the world and within our hearts that makes us weep, He takes every brokenness, every loss, every heartache. He puts it in his bottle and he redesigns its purpose. He refashions it with wisdom. He holds it in order that he might wipe it away himself. Because he has the record. He has the bottle and the authority to reauthor your life according to mercy and grace. To write it down in blood. To bring it to complete heart-throbbing yes and amen in Jesus Christ. See, David looks forward to the day when his greater son will sit on his throne after his humiliation, sitting exalted on his throne with divine authority to write the meaning of what he experiences. And that's what we celebrate even at our Lord's ascension, the great enthronement of the Lamb. And the Apostle John says of that day in Revelation 5, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into its seals. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Because the Lamb reigns, our tears are precious. He holds the scroll of God's will on earth. He makes joy come from mourning. And for those who weep, He makes them laugh in His comfort and peace. Because Jesus Christ is ascended, we can have heads uplifted with patient hope and supreme confidence that God is for me. And it's not whistling in the dark to say that. This psalm that David is singing isn't whistling in the dark, just hoping that things get better. It's the psalm of a man who is confident in the promise of God, even though things are dark, and he waits in the dark. He feels triumphant. The promise of God's word dispels the fear that would so naturally grip his heart and our hearts. David rejoices that God is for him. He has measured out his life. He will wisely use what he cannot understand. And the only way we understand this is by the providence of God is by looking to the cross, where the author and perfecter of our faith lay hanging for our sins, for our trespasses, to make us the adopted children of God. As the hymnist writes, his cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb my unbelief and all my fear and each lingering shade of gloom. Even as David waits in what are disorienting circumstances, he himself is unshakable. Look at David. Because of his hope and his word, and on account of his word, and not the strength of our hope by which God acts. And so it is our trust in him in which we become triumphant. That's the final thing we see this morning. And all throughout the psalm, he calls to mind what he can anchor himself in, what he's afraid. He says in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" At the time of his fear, he trusts in the word of God. This is the chorus of the psalm. Every time he feels afraid, he calls to mind God's word. He sings that again in verse 9. "This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The more he rehearses the promises of God to his heart, he grows in confidence. He grows in faith, and his fear, though very present, is weakened because he remembers that God is for him. He doesn't sing, "David has slain his thousands or tens of thousands." He's not calling to mind that he slayed Goliath. No, he's remembering that God is the Lord, the covenant God, who has given him his word. And because he is the one who makes sure promises, we have a sure anchor. That this is your life in Christ. It is washed by God. It is your tears are held in his bottle. And while we live somewhere in the middle between promise and fulfillment, we have every reason to be confident. David's confidence is that when the record is pulled up, when the bottles of tears are open one last time, he says in verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." Why? Because he trusted in his word. When the dust settles, the accusations, the slanders and traps and snares that have been set, those will be the ones who will be held to account. But because he trusts in the Lord, he is triumphant. What can man do to me? And you know that's not the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament. It's used again in Psalm 118 of the man who will open wide the gates of righteousness, the one who is the cornerstone. It was always the hope of God's people that the anointed one would be able to withstand the reproach of sinners and walk with righteousness into the presence of God. And even during the time of the prophets, long after David, before the exile, the prophet Isaiah records this very same hope for us in his servant songs of what the Messiah will be like, what he will do when he comes. And he says in chapter 50, he says there, "I gave my back to those who strike." He's singing of the Messiah. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And brothers and sisters, who will declare Christ guilty? No one. No one can contend with him because he was righteous. And still more, he was vindicated as being righteous. He set his face, Luke records for us, like flint to his cross. And there he contended against our enemy and was victorious. He sat against the accuser, our accuser, and was triumphant and triumphantly innocent. He bore the whole curse of God's wrath that was set against me and was vindicated as righteous. What can man do to him? Who could condemn him? He was righteous. And if that's true of him, brothers and sisters, what can man do to you? And you know that's how the Apostle Paul speaks of us in that great summary of the golden chain in chapter 8, where he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us," he says, "from the love of God in Christ?" And the answer is, no one can separate us. Nothing can separate us. And that's an unshakable promise. That's a triumphant song for the church to sing, because their lives are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's a victorious life. And David echoes that all the way back here in Psalm 56, and look at how he transforms his fear, his anxiety, into certainty of triumph. He says in verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Brothers and sisters, you are not walking in the dark. Though things around you might be dark, you're walking in the light of life. "You have delivered my soul," he says, "from death, yes, and have kept my feet from falling." Because God is for you, because he watches your steps, because he has walked them himself in Christ. Your life is simply walking securely in his footprints, in the light of life. It's a life of praise and of thanksgiving. This is your life in Christ. He watches when we wander. He is wise when we weep. And he is our triumph when we trust. And that's good news. Your life is written in the Lamb's book. And it's a glorious story. It's a true story. It's an everlasting story. For the Lamb of God is the author and finisher of this story. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a sure and unshakable promise in Jesus Christ, that even though we walk often in fear and faith mixed together, we thank you that you have heard our cries. You have seen us as we wander as pilgrims on this earth. And you are bringing to wise designs all that happens to us. And we see it already now at the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but the tomb was emptied for us, and he himself ascended in glory for us, that we could be seated with him now in heavenly places. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us with this hope and with this faith now and for every day of our lives. For we ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing a song of response to God's word.